Good to see you today. Good to be together in the Lord's house and to have this opportunity to worship together. Welcome those who are in the building today and those who are with us online. We're continuing today in a series that we have been in through the parables. But before we do that, we have a new scripture memory verse for the month of October. I think it's going to come here on the screen in 1 second. There it is. We can say it together for the first time today. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Luke 10:27. How scary is it to be lost and all alone outside in the wilderness? So last year, around this time, actually it was in November, I had the opportunity to go to Colorado Springs, and I couldn't wait to get off the plane. One of the first things I was excited about doing was going to a place in Colorado Springs called Garden of the Gods. Couldn't wait to get there. Some of you had been there. You knew I was going. Vernon told me to look for the kissing camels. So I got off the plane, I got into the car, and I started driving, and sure enough, Vernon, they're clear as day, right there. As soon as I was driving towards Garden of the Gods, I looked and there were two rocks, if you've ever been there before, coming together, and it looked like two camels were giving each other a kiss. This was very exciting. If you've never seen the Garden of the Gods or been out there before, it's these massive red rocks in what is almost like desert-like terrain and an environment, and I just couldn't wait to explore, and I thought, with all of these big rocks, there's no possible way I'm going to get lost, and I'm not going to be here for a long time. So I'm leaving my water in the car, and I'm just going to get out and wander around the rocks for a while. Yeah, you're all laughing because you know what happened. So I got out, and I was in awe. I was awestruck, as we often are the first time we're in an amazing place where we've never been before, and I was wandering around the rocks, and Next thing I know, all of the rocks are behind me. I've walked past them all, and now I'm wandering out in the wilderness of this place called the Garden of the Gods, and I'm off trail. And I see like horse hooves here and there and rocks, and every once in a while I see a little sign that says, "Please stay on trail." I was lost. There was not great cell phone service. In fact, I think at one point I had called Sheila. I was on the phone with her, and I mentioned to her, "I think I'm a little bit lost." But the service was spotty, and I kept dropping the call. What I needed to do was turn back, to turn around, and to once again look at the kissing camels. And I thought if I could just see those giant rocks again, those kissing camels, turn around and face them again and begin walking back towards those rocks, eventually I'll remember where I parked my car, figure it out, and get back to my parking space. I was scared for a little bit, nervous, especially because I didn't have water. And I didn't realize how dry it was going to be. People talk about Colorado as if it's some cold and snowy place, but it wasn't like that at all. It was very dry, it was very warm that day, and I was getting very thirsty. And eventually I found my way back, and I felt safe again. I found my vehicle. What about the more subtle ways, however, that we get lost? Some of the ways that maybe the danger in these ways is a little bit veiled. Think about being lost inside of a place, inside of a house even. Maybe you've been lost inside of a house or maybe a museum, a place that was very warm and cozy, a place that at first was very inviting, very comfortable, but next thing you know, you're lost, or you have this great feeling of being lost. Have you ever felt lost in a crowded room? Perhaps some of you even today here in this building have felt that way. Maybe you felt that way in church, maybe you felt that way someplace else in your life, lost in a crowded room. What if we're lost sometimes and don't even realize it? The Bible speaks into three primary groups of people. And the chapter that we're studying today has something significant for all three of these groups. The first group that the Bible speaks to are those who are lost outside. Those lost in the wilderness and need to be found. The second group are those who are lost inside. It's a group that doesn't often realize their own great need to be found. This group is lost inside of a house. And then the third group, this is those who have been found, who have been rescued by Jesus. It's a group that's brought together by the Good Shepherd and a group that recognizes that they share the same dark past and the same bright future. It's a group that is thankful to have been found. Perhaps many of us are part of that group today. And in our parable today, Jesus has valuable words for all three groups. We're going to be in Luke 15 today. If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to turn there now. We're going to take on this whole chapter today. And in Luke 15, we get a vivid look at both the heart of our Father and the conditions of our own hearts. The question that we're going to explore and the question that we're going to answer as we go through the text today is, how do the three parables in Luke 15 reveal the Father's heart and expose the rebellion and pride that is sometimes found in our own? So if you have your Bibles and you turn to Luke 15, why don't you stand with me? We're going to pray, and then we'll read the scripture together. Luke 15, 1-6. Before we read, let's pray. Lord, we sang about your goodness today, and oh, you are good. Lord, there are many who are gathered here today who rejoice and celebrate in being found. And that is a very good thing. You sought us. You found us. You rescued us. You saved us. And now, Lord, we get to gather around your scriptures. We get to look into the text today together as a congregation, as a body of Christ. And the amazing thing about this activity that we're about to participate in together is that you are working right now. Your Holy Spirit's alive. He's active. He's indwelling us, and he's leading and guiding so that each of us, all of us, no matter how we're here, have something to discover. Something to learn, a way to grow, a way to be refreshed, to be renewed, a way to be challenged, a way to be convicted, a way to move forward in this world in a way that would glorify you, a way to learn to love you and love those you've placed in our lives. So we come around this text this morning hungry. We come around this text this morning curious, eager, and ready to learn, trusting that your Holy Spirit's moving now. Thank you for your work in advance. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15, 1-6. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. So at the very beginning of this text, in the very first verse, we have these tax collectors and these folks in the text described as sinners who were drawing near to Jesus. This was a group of people with a reputation of wild living and open rebellion. That's what they were known for. This is why the Pharisees and the religious leaders are so put off that Jesus would welcome them in and even eat with them. So we have that group, and then we have this group of Pharisees, religious leaders. Their pride and their arrogance are lurking behind this cloak of self-righteousness. They are disrupted, even grumbling that Jesus would show love and hospitality to this group. And the presence of both of these groups at the beginning of Luke 15 sets the stage for this entire chapter, the whole chapter. There is more than one way to be lost and apart from Jesus in this world. The chapter opens with a direct reference to the heart condition of the religious leaders. And as we go through this parable and get all the way to the end of Luke 15, we're going to see that it closes with a parable that's going to invite the religious leaders to look and see the very conditions of their own hearts. You see, both of these populations in verses 1 and 2 are lost. Both are very close to Jesus and his ministry, but their postures and their attitudes towards Jesus are very, very different. One crowd, the sinners and the tax collectors, lost in a wilderness of blind ambition and wild living. Another crowd, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, lost within the comforts and confines, even the stale familiarity of the house of Judaism. And as Jesus is drawing all peoples unto himself, we come to realize that not everyone comes into Jesus' presence in the same way. Not all people are ready and willing to receive him. There is only one way to be found, and that is through Jesus. One of the purposes for which Jesus said that he had come was to seek and to save the lost. We remember this in his quote from Luke chapter 19. And so, in this first parable of Luke 15, we are introduced to a shepherd who is looking for one single lost sheep. It is a story that is loaded up with language from the Old Testament. From Psalm 23 to Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 53, Ezekiel 34, Micah 7, all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there is this imagery of shepherds and sheep being used to help us understand that this is one of the clear ways that God relates to and cares for his people. He is the shepherd, and we all, like sheep, have gone astray, every one of us turning to our own way. And so here we have a sheep, lost, wandering in wild living, desperately needing to be found by their shepherd. And upon finding the lost sheep, the text tells us the shepherd rejoices. He takes the sheep, he hoists it upon his shoulders, and carrying it back to the flock, he begins calling out and inviting others to come and rejoice with him. The lost sheep has been found. And at this, we may be tempted to think, come on, Jesus. You had 99 other good, healthy sheep. You mean we're going to have a great celebration, a giant celebration, throwing this big party for finding just one? Yes. One sheep. Just 1% of the total herd. Such a small fraction, but so very important and significant to Jesus. Look at verse 7 of Luke 15. Jesus says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. You see, friends, no person found by Jesus is insignificant. There are no insignificant sheep. Every found and repentant sinner is a cause for joy and worthy of celebration. And as Luke develops this part of his gospel, he is quick to move us from this vast and open wilderness of one lost sheep out in the wild into a more intimate confine of a small home. Being lost in the wilderness is scary and it's dangerous. Being lost in a home, that's something else altogether. When I think of home, I think of something that's warm. I think of something that's cozy, something that's comfortable. I think of it as being a space that I share with other people who I have a lot in common with. I think about it being a confined space. We're in it together. There are doors, there are windows, there's a roof. It gives me, in my home, I have this sense of protection. Within the walls of a home, we often feel adequately provided for, many times perhaps even treasured. And let's look at verse 8. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin I had lost." Now we might observe how important the coin is to the woman. She takes all possible measures to search and to find it. Both the lost sheep and the lost coin are of immeasurable value to the one who is seeking them. And just like the sheep, once found, there's going to be rejoicing, a celebration, even for just this one coin. It's almost the same exact conclusion that we saw in verse 7. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over even one sinner who repents." Now, one of the many similarities between the first two parables in Luke 15 is the cause for celebration and rejoicing, both on earth and in heaven. The first cause is that one that has been lost has been found. Rejoice. This is good. Amen? When the lost are found, we celebrate. We rejoice. This is wonderful. But there's a second cause for celebration and rejoicing as well. The one who is found, named in verses 7 and 10 as sinner, a place where we all have been, and perhaps today, still all of us are. This person named as sinner has been found as repentant. When there is repentance on earth, there is rejoicing, a celebration on earth and in heaven. We celebrate when people are made aware of their sin and turn back to Jesus instead. Amen? This is a cause of celebration. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction on the heart of someone who is lost and they either turn to Jesus for the first time, or when the Holy Spirit brings conviction on one who is in Christ and is now made aware of sin through their conviction, and now leaving go of that sin, they turn and embrace the way of Christ instead. This is a cause for the church to celebrate. We recognize repentance then among one of the best ways to know whether or not we are among the lost who have been found by Jesus. First we are found, there's a pattern. First we are found, then we repent. There is this critical one-time act of repentance that follows every genuine believer's conversion. Then there is a continual posture and practice of repentance that marks the lives of all who have been found in Christ. We repent and we turn away from sin as the Holy Spirit does His work of convicting sinners of our need to repent. And this continual practice of confession and repentance is essential, church, to our sanctification and spiritual growth as disciples of Jesus. Jesus, as our good shepherd, is doing the work that His Father has given Him to do. Those who He has been sent to seek and save are still being found by Him. And we're also learning that repentance is an essential outcome for those who have been found. It's not optional, friends. Repentance is an essential outcome. And we start to understand that those who are found by Jesus will undergo a transformation of the heart and mind, whereby we will find our hearts in greater alignment with the Father's heart. What the Father celebrates and rejoices in, we too will celebrate and be compelled to rejoice in, rather than refuse or despise. Our inability to rejoice in what brings our Father joy or mourn in what grieves the heart of our Father are clear signs that point to our own need to repent. Now, how will Jesus bring all of this together? Is there a practical way, a dynamic way, a real life way for us to see how all of this might work? There is. The final parable is the most intimate and personal of the three, pulling back the curtains so we can be present in the home of a father with his two sons. One of his sons lost in wild living, another, as we will see, lost in the confines of his own home. Let's start with verses 11 and 12. To illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. This parable begins with this illustration of a very kind and generous father. It also presents us with this rather troublesome and selfish request from the father's youngest son. To be clear, the father was not obligated to give away a portion of his wealth and estate early to his son. What the father is doing here is outrageously kind. It was far beyond what would have been considered as normal in Jesus' day. In Jewish culture, inheritance was not to be legally transferred until the father had died. By doing this, the father was giving up control of his estate. He was retreating downward in his social status. The earliest hearers of this parable would not have missed how much this son's request constituted an act of rebellion against his father. The son is essentially saying, "I can't wait for you to die. Just give me what I need. Give me my portion now. I'll take it and I'll go." It's an incredibly selfish and short-sighted request. This is his son, the lost sheep. A few days later, the younger son packed up all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all of his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. Very quickly, the son learns that the wilderness beyond his father's estate is not so warm and inviting as he had hoped. His time spent away from the father is filled with waste. It's filled with famine, with starvation, with desperation. Even the pig slop looked good to him. This is the way of life for those who are lost and living in rebellion to their father. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" This young man is faced with the consequences of his choices, and he begins to come to his senses in verse 17. And this is not yet repentance. But think about what is drawing him in these moments. He hasn't turned yet. He's coming to his senses. He's thinking about it, but he hasn't done it yet. What is drawing him back home? The Father. Hunger. Practically. And the Father. Oh. He had been loved well, had he not? His father had loved him first before he even knew how to love himself. A love that he, as the son, despised and rejected. And his father never stopped loving him. The confines of his father's estate, they once seemed so restrictive, so limiting. And now, he is beginning to see them as a way that the Father lovingly protected and provided for him. With his Father, there was always abundance. With his Father, the pig slop never looked like a buffet. In his Father's estate, he was known as beloved. Were he to turn back, back to his father, would the father be compelled to forgive and welcome and receive him? That's the question that we're left with as we step into verse 20. Here's repentance. He turned back. He returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son." A moment of repentance. Turning away from that life of starvation and desperation, lostness in the wilderness, and turning back to abiding in the Father's estate. And what we find with our Father is that genuine repentance is always going to be met with compassion and restoration. The son's confession is loaded. It's a loaded statement, the son's confession. It's filled with words that are both true and confounding. True, true, he has sinned against heaven and against his father. True, confounding is that though he may feel unworthy to be called a son, his father receives him as a son and springs into action to make sure that he is treated as such. Verse 22, his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began. Repentance, restoration, celebration. Look at the Father take charge. He's never lost charge, ever. This is his son. He names him as such. His servants are moved to action. The Father bestows on his son all of the signs and status of sonship. A fine robe, the ring, the sandals, all of it brought at the word of the Father. Repentance, friends, repentance, church, is a beautiful act. Repentance is an act worthy of celebrating. worthy of rejoicing in. Sadly, though, today it's often a thing that we fear or are ashamed of. You see, church, repentance grants the church a chance for us corporately, collectively, to see the outward effects of both our inward regeneration and our ongoing transformation. We get to see the work of God in a person's life when there's repentance. Amen? I want to see God work. I hear this a lot. We want to see God work. We want to know that God is visible, that He's present with us, that He's actually doing something in our midst, that there's actually something tangible to our faith that we can touch and see and put our hands on. And then there's repentance. And this is the clear outward sign for the church that God the Father is working, that Jesus is building His church, and that the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our lives is having effect. And oh, that's beautiful. Oh, it's beautiful. And it should be celebrated every single time it happens. And there should be restoration. And there should be rejoicing. When the church is witnessing that disciples of Jesus are growing more and more into His image as they are thinking and behaving in greater alignment with His words and His ways, we must all rejoice. When the church is seeing those who are lost and without Christ in this world coming to Jesus for the first time as they are found by Him, we should rejoice. Oh. That's what makes the end of this parable so sad. It's what makes the end of this parable so hard. We aren't always ready or willing to celebrate and rejoice in the things that bring our Father joy. There's another son, the older son. He's lost. Meanwhile, the older son is in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry. Maybe resonating with the feelings of the Pharisees in verse 2. He wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you, never once did you do a single thing. And in all that time, you never even gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back, after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." His father looked at him and said, "Look, dear son, you've always stayed with me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." Maybe for just a moment today, we can consider some of the ways that we were or are like both of these sons. Perhaps one time we can remember when we were lost and living outside of our Father's home. And perhaps today maybe we're convicted of ways that we're lost, sometimes living in rebellion inside, even as we know Him and are close. The older son, he's quickly willing to name many of the sins of his younger brother, but I wonder, did the older brother realize any of his own sins? Is there any spirit of confession or repentance in his words? Has he ever sinned or done anything wrong? The younger brother's sins clearly expressed in his outward behaviors, no question. The sins of the older brother, though, were veiled behind outward behaviors. You see, they had embedded themselves deep within his heart, and only now were they coming to the surface. Self-righteousness, pride, believing that his virtue, his place in the Father's house was based on his obedience and not on something, a gift that the Father had bestowed on him. Legalism, transactional, meritocratous, believing that his obedience was somehow deserving of a reward, he misunderstood grace. All of the things that he had in the Father's house as the older son, all of the things that he had been given, and what could he focus on in those moments and complain about? One ungiven goat. Angry, jealous, lacking compassion for his brother. Even after all this time, living so close to his father, his heart was so misaligned with the father's heart. There was bitterness, there was resentment, there was contempt towards his brother. He was lost in his own home. By telling this particular parable, Jesus was inviting the objecting, critical Pharisees in verse 2 to come in and to join the celebration. Would they be willing? And I said this last week, it's amazing to me how the parables of Jesus can be so convicting to us today. When I'm reading these parables throughout the week, I'm thinking about my own heart, my own mind, my own life. I'm trying hard, friends, not to point a finger at the Pharisees and say, thank goodness I'm not like them, because that was their sin. And I don't want to be guilty of it. I'm trying hard to look at the Pharisees and say, how am I like them, Lord? Where in my heart is there embedded pride and rebellion against you? In what ways have I expressed my love to you, but underneath the surface have hidden things that you would grieve? Where am I unwilling to celebrate what you celebrate? So I had some questions for myself this week, and as I formed these questions, I thought as I was working through them, we should share these questions together as a congregation in application and reflection. And you can write them down if you want to write them down. Maybe something will stand out to you in one of them to think of this week. Maybe not. Maybe even just now in the quiet moments you want to reflect. But where has the Holy Spirit brought conviction of inward or outward sin that needs to be repented of? So much of this chapter is about repentance, turning to the Lord, turning back to God. And if we look deep enough in our own hearts, and perhaps if we look close enough in our outside behaviors, we could all find things that we need to repent of, turn away from. And then who are the people or the populations that would cause me to have complaint or contempt towards Jesus if I saw him welcoming them in and dining with them? I'm just going to put myself right in the seat of the Pharisees in verse 2 of chapter 15. And I'm going to say, if Jesus were here physically today, is there a population of people that he'd be dining with and welcoming in that would cause me to have contempt and to behave in the same way? Lord, soften my heart. Teach me to love these people. I don't want to resent the people that you love. I don't want to have contempt towards what you may be doing, because it might make me feel uncomfortable. What will keep us from confessing and repenting of the complaint and the contempt that we have today towards any of those people or populations that Jesus may be welcoming in and dining with? And then, in what ways have I failed to celebrate or rejoice in what the Heavenly Father celebrates and rejoices in? These are questions that I wrestle with as I look into this text and I think, oh my, I have been in the position of the younger son. And oh my, I may still in some ways be in the position of the older son too. Let's pray. Father, you give us your scriptures so that we may look into them as a mirror. And we may consider and ask and think about ways that you may be challenging us, convicting us, compelling us to change, so that we may be formed more and more into the image of your Son Jesus. We want our mind and our thoughts and our attitudes and our behaviors to look like him. And this is hard. We just acknowledge it, Lord. We just confess that. It's hard. Even with your Spirit's help, there's this old nature that's always warring against us. And we feel pride, and we feel contempt, and we feel resentment, and we feel bitterness, and we feel these same feelings of the older son sometimes. And now we know where they come from. And the challenge, Lord, is to be in alignment with your heart, to rejoice in the things that bring you joy and to mourn the things that make your heart grieve. And we need wisdom and discernment to know which is which sometimes, and to follow faithfully in the ways of Jesus. So we seek your help today and trust that you will help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.